One of my favorite verses of scripture about Jesus Christ is this, that the Lord Jesus came full of grace and truth. That the Lord Jesus came full or overflowing with grace and truth. Now, as a child born in the 80s, I reflect back on some of my days as a young boy. And some of those Sundays where I would have gone to upwards of 4 or 5 different events on a Sunday so that I would get, if we would say in Northern Ireland, the truth beat into me. You remember those days? And so in those days, some of us reflect and say, you know, in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s and maybe into the early 2000s, we as a culture here in Northern Ireland, we were people full of the truth. As you maybe reflect on the 2000s, we might say, well, we're perhaps more people full of compassion and grace. Some of you have said that to me over the years. You say, you look back in some of those years and say, we knew the truth, but we lack grace. I wonder, have the tables turned? Are we now a generation who are full of grace and a little bit watery in the truth? And as I thought about the ministry of the Lord Jesus, who was so wonderfully balanced, full of grace, and overflowing with truth, it helped me think about this passage in Nehemiah chapter 8. It's our last study in Nehemiah. Because we meet a group of returning exiles who have come back to Jerusalem. Many of them have never lived in Jerusalem. Only a few of the grandparents who remembered leaving Jerusalem as young boys and girls and going off the probably 900 to 1,000 miles to live in Babylon. Now they're back. They've experienced grace. They've experienced unmerited favor because they're now back. They're no longer slaves. They've got great freedom living in Jerusalem. They're in the city of God. They're the people of God. They're this redeemed people. But the question is, do they know the truth? And don't we need to be that sort of a people? Full of grace, but full of the truth. And so as they were awaiting the coming of the Messiah, when they opened up God's word, as the word of God is getting let loose now in this society in Nehemiah chapter 8, and it's let loose in our society, so as they waited the first coming of Jesus, and we wait the second coming of Jesus, we need to be people who build our lives on the Bible, on the truth. And then that we'll see that our God is full of grace and truth. You see, the rebuilding of the city wasn't enough. You have been tracking with me in this series. They've rebuilt their walls. They've rebuilt their homes. But now they need to rebuild their hearts. Now they need to rebuild their hearts. They need to build their lives and their thinking and their living as according to what Scripture says. And there's only 2 points today, you'll be glad to know. The first point emerges as we want to build our lives in the Bible, as we see a new society, the people of God who are full of the grace of God, they need to build their lives in the Bible, but they need to listen. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. They need to gather to listen to the word of God. So Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. You'll notice lots of inclusive language here. There's probably upwards of between 30 to 50,000 people, men, women, and children, are gathering together as one to hear from God. The people occurs over 13 times in verses 1 to 12. All the people occurs over 9 instances in this opening chapter of this section, this last section of the book. They're together. And you see this theme of needing to be together to hear God's word all over the scriptures as they're about to go into the promised land. Moses speaks to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31 verse 12. Assemble the people, men and women and little ones and the sojourner within your towns that they may hear. They may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of the law. But you say that was just the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament when the Spirit of God is bringing about a revival? Acts 13, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. You see, there's something dynamic when God's people get together in one space as God's Spirit unites us around his Spirit-breathed word. Yes, God's Spirit can speak to us in our homes as we open up God's Word. There's something dynamic about the people of God being together in every generation. God's people must sit together as one to hear from God. In every generation, God's people must sit together to hear from God. I'm reading about the life and times of R.C. Sproul, a book written by Stephen Nichol. And he reflected on R.C.'s life, a great theologian, a great defender of the faith. And R.C., towards the end of his life, said to Stephen, he said, in every generation, there's two things that need to be contended for. The absolute authority of the Bible, the absolute exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Every generation will seek to dilute those two things. So whether it was here in 445 BC or whether it's in 2021, this is the battle for the people of God, that the Word of God might be at the center of the people of God. And here in chapter 8, the people ask, it's incredible, for Ezra to bring out the Bible. The people say, Ezra, bring us the book. Bring us God. Bring us his word. And what does it reveal to us? Well, it reveals they have a hunger. Reveals to us that these people had a hunger for God's word. And Jesus would say in many hundreds of years after this, Matthew 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That was the word of the Lord Jesus. But though it doesn't say this in the text, I think it reveals this to me. That while the buildings that they were building were good, and the walls that they were constructing were good, they knew they needed something more. They knew that even they were in God's city, that they were God's people, they knew that deep down in the bottom of their hearts, they needed to hear from God. And so here they are gathered as 30 to 50,000 people at the water gate in Jerusalem, packed in together because they want to hear from God. So Ezra doesn't need a second invitation. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. This is Ezra just living his private life in public. Ezra has set his heart, Ezra 7 verse 10, to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its statutes. So when the people say, Ezra, you need to come to the fore. We've needed Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1 to 7, to help us rebuild the walls and to put off the attacks from Sanballat and Tobiah and from the Ammonites and the Moabites and all the people that are opposing the rebuilding the wall. We've needed Nehemiah the reformer, but we need you the scribe. We need you the teacher. We not only need to rebuild our walls, we need to build our lives in the Bible. Ezra, come and teach us. He taught the law. Now, what was that? It was probably Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and no doubt Ezra had probably memorized this. And when they gather together, what do they find written in the law? Well, they find that it's the first day of Tishri. It's the seventh month in 445 BC. It was like our New Year's Day. When we will gather sometimes and say, do you know what? I've put on a stone over Christmas. I'm never going to eat again. And you make all those New Year's resolutions. Well, these people would have been meeting to say, what are our New Year's resolutions? What will we do now? What will our future look like now that we are the people of God in the city of God? Will we put God's word at the very center of our lives? And so they're gathered to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets on the first day. They gather on the 10th day to celebrate the Day of Atonement. And from the 15th day to the 21st day, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why are they doing all these things? Because the Bible tells them so. They would have picked up Leviticus, the Levitical law, and it would have revealed all these festivals. And so as literally the scroll would have been scrolled across that wooden platform and people would have held it, and Ezra, who understood the Hebrew language, is teaching the people, even though many of them only understood Aramaic and Chaldee, they didn't understand the Hebrew language. And then there were translators scattered throughout this huge group of people. He's literally reading the scrolls and they're listening. And how much Bible do God's people need? Is it a 3-minute thought for the day? Is it a 10-minute homily? Is it a 30-minute sermon? No, look at verse 3 of chapter 8. How long did Ezra read? And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. 5 to 6 hours for 7 or 8 days in a row. This was Keswick at Jerusalem. It was New Horizon at Jerusalem. It was people saying, we're going to dedicate a week of our lives to actually hearing the word of God. No one's checking their emails. No one's checking their WhatsApps. No one's checking their Instagram feeds or their bank accounts. No, look at what it says. He reads it, but what's the attention of the people? Look at verse 3, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And look at this amazing picture of what the people are doing. And literally the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. They were all ears. They weren't sort of passively sitting there kind of waiting for Johnny to finish his sermon so we can get home and enjoy our Sunday lunch. No, they were all ears. This is God's word. This is God's truth. And so when it is read, God is speaking and I need to hear. How did Ezra communicate God's word? We'll look at verse 4 of chapter 8. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform, or literally a tower. It was like a tower they constructed that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood, in the same way you see politicians emerging at Stormont to make some significant statement, and you see all the politicians behind them, and then you sometimes wonder why some of them aren't behind them, but that's for another time. But you see the representation here up on this tower platform to show their solidarity. Beside him stood Mattiah, Shimei, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbanadah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra, what does he do? He opens the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. Now, it wasn't about Ezra's position or posture that he was placed there. It was because it was God's word that was being read. God, who is above all earthly powers, when his word is lifted up, it was a significance that he was above the people because God was speaking. And everybody needs to see. Everybody needs to hear. It was like what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, that they were ready to listen. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the words of the apostle Paul or Peter, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which, this is the important bit, which is at work in you. Is God's word at work in you? Is God's word at work in me? The people here were attentive. And what does this teaching session look like? Well, it goes upward, because that's what God's word reveals to us. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen. They do four things. They say, amen, amen. Secondly, they're lifting up their hands. The third thing they do is they bow their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, why do they do that? Because God is holy. And so when he breathes forth his word, it's a holy word. And so when God's Spirit helps us to understand God's holy word and reveals a holy God, what does it do for you and me? It reveals our lack of holiness. It reveals our lack of consecration. It reveals in our day our lack of Christ-likeness. And so as God's word is read and God's Spirit is at work at the Watergate in this sort of Bible conference, people start to see God. Like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he caught a glimpse of the vision of the glory and the splendor and the majesty of God, and he heard the seraphs crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then Isaiah realized who he was in light of who God is. The people are experiencing this. But how are God's people expected to act when God's word is lifted up? How should we act today? We'll consider two writers who help us think about our role when we listen to preaching. One writer says this: nothing creates a more explosive, electrifying, life-changing atmosphere that when the lightning bolts from a spirit-empowered preacher hit the lightning rods of a spirit-illuminated listener, there's no telling the dynamic impact the Spirit of God will make through the Word of God anytime someone who faithfully explains and applies God's Word comes into contact with someone who faithfully listens to and obeys God's Word. Isn't that a huge difference? So that when we come to this church or wherever church you attend, that when you're coming in these doors, you expect not to hear the words of men, but to actually hear the Word of the living God and that He is speaking to you. Some of you who are pastors, or you have said this to me, I've had people at the door say this to me, "How did you know?" And I said, "What? You were speaking to me today about that situation? I had no idea." Because this is God at work, God's Spirit taking up His Word and speaking to our hearts. And so when we open up God's Word, there's three people interacting: preacher, God, and the Holy Spirit as He moves. And then you, the listener, the preacher, God, the Holy Spirit, and the listener, this dynamic communication. The question is, are we listening? As we gather, are we listening as we pick up the revelation of Jesus Christ, which He gave to John, and He writes to the seven churches. It says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." We live in a world with so many voices seeking to shape and form our worldview rather than God. Are we listening? Are we attentive to what God's Spirit is saying? So God's people must gather to listen. But secondly, God's people must obey the Word of God. God's people must obey the Word of God. Look at what the leaders do now that everybody's listening to the Word of God. Chapter 8, verse 7. And Jeshua, Benaiah, Sherebiah, Jamin, Ahakab, Shabbatani, Hodiah, Mashiach, Keltiah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hananiah, Peliah, the Levites. What did they do? What did the leaders do? Because leaders at times can be accused of being ivory-tower theologians who never come down amongst the people. But what are they doing here? The Levites helped the people. These were growth groups before growth groups. This was an equip course before equip. You know, they're copying us, aren't they? But look at what they're doing. They helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So think of 30 to 50,000 people, and then they were probably sectioned off in groups of about 80 to 100. And so there were leaders throughout the whole of this massive congregation, so that as Ezra the scribe is reading and interpreting and applying God's word, they're translating it literally into probably Aramaic or Chaldee, because that's what they were used to in Babylon, and then giving the sense. They were saying, that's what Moses meant in Moses' day. Here we are in 445 BC, 400-500 years before Christ comes. This is what it means to us in our day. And so we in the 21st century seek to apply it in our day. So God's people must not only listen, but they must gather. And so the leaders must help the people understand. What else do the leaders do? Verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, literally, breaking it up into bite-sized chunks. Because sometimes when you get a big turkey dinner at Christmas, you need to sort of break it up a wee bit and take it piece by piece. They can't just eat it all in one go. And so the leaders are literally breaking up the meat of God's word into manageable chunks, clearly, and they give the sense so the people understood the reading. But what did the leaders think now that the Bible is being unleashed in this newly formed community? How will they take a lead to them as a whole? Look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, the first leader, and secondly, Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and then thirdly, the Levites who taught the people. What do they say to all the people? Now that God's word is being unleashed in the community, now that they are uplifting God, God is speaking to them, they are listening. What happens next? This day, they say, is holy. This is a holy day. To the Lord your God, you must not mourn or weep. Why? For all the people wept as they heard the words of the Lord. You know, when you read God's word, James says it's like a mirror. And when you look into it, you see yourself, and you see Jesus, and you see your lack of conformity to him. And it can hurt us. But its ultimate goal is to heal us. So when we look, as James 1 tells us, into the mirror of God's word, so that we might be doers and not merely hearers only, we want to change. We ask God's Spirit to change us, to make us more like Jesus. But it should bring a real conviction. In the first place, it was the same 200 years before this account when King Josiah found the Bible. In 2 Kings 22, verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, because Josiah thought about all that the people of God had been doing up until that day when he found the Bible. And now Nehemiah and Ezra, now that the word of God's been unleashed in their community, they realize that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were right, that God's people hadn't turned their ways, they hadn't repented of their sins, and then they were thrown off into exile, and they realized all their failings, their shortcomings, and their sinfulness. And so there's this deep conviction of sin. It happened at Pentecost when the Spirit is being poured out in Acts 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, heard what? Peter preaching the gospel, Peter preaching the word of God. What happens to the crowd? They were cut to the heart. That's what God's word should do for us in the first instance. Like some of you who have known what it's like to go under the surgical knife with the lights shining down on you now. Hopefully you were knocked out. But the surgeon goes in to see into every crevice of your body so that they can take out that which is bad, so that you might heal. That's what God's word does in the first instance. It goes into the depths of our heart. That's why Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "For the word of God is," present tense, "is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." In those days, they didn't have nuclear weapons. So if you had a two-edged sword, that means a sword that is sharp on both sides. It was an incredible instrument. It's a two-edged sword, piercing to the very division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the very thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. I mean, you've heard this quote before, but you can read many books in your life, but the only book that will read you is the Bible. Are we exposing ourselves to God's word like the people here? There was a Sunday evening service, and a lady returned from a short-term missions experience, and she told the congregation about what happened when she crossed from one country into the next. It was a communist country. And the guards at this communist checkpoint said this: "Do you have any drugs?" She said, "No." "Do you have any guns?" "No." "Do you have any Bibles?" And that was a challenge, because she did. But what did that secular communist guard tell us about the power of God's word? Guns can kill. Drugs can alter the mind for a day or so. But the Bible can transform not just an individual, but a society. They know how powerful it is. They know how dynamic it is. And that's what's happening here in Nehemiah 8. The word of God is being brought back to the very center of the people's lives. And so it reveals the holiness of God. But when we encounter the holiness of God, we also encounter the grace of God, like Isaiah, who experienced the holiness of God. And then the seraphs came, touched his tongue. "Guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. It's paid for." And they may in this month then experience the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of this month, where they realize that all of their sin will be ultimately laid on a Messiah who is to come. And so they can't keep on weeping and mourning. No, they're to move forward in joy and in grace. In many ways, go and celebrate that God's word is now being let loose in our community. Let God's grace revealed in his word turn your mourning into dancing. Be glad, don't be grieved. Go and have a party, you prodigal people, because you were once lost and now you're found. You were once blind and in Babylonian captivity. Now you see. You were once deaf and didn't listen to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but now you hear. And isn't that what's happened to you if you're a Christian? You now hear words of life, words of truth. And so it should bring joy. That's where verse 10 comes in then of chapter 8. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who's nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved. Why? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people. You can imagine they're weeping and mourning and wailing over their sins and the sins of their forefathers. The Levites calmed them down. Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing. Because they, why are they so happy? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. But this is day one of the revival, but look at day two. And on the second day, what happens to the leaders? Heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. This is a minister's conference. This is a family conference where they would have heard in Deuteronomy chapter 6, teach them to your children. They would have heard Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy being read probably the previous day. And they come to Ezra saying, how can we teach our families? And so they have a wee leadership conference so that the leaders can be taught to teach others also. And what do they find? Verse 14, and they find it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7 months. As they hear God's word, they go, by the way, you've got to live in a tent for a week. And that they should proclaim it, verse 15, and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olives, wild olive, myrtle and palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So how do the people respond? Are they merely just hearers or doers? Look at verse 16. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the gate of Ephraim. And all of the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. So how did they feel about living in a tent for a week? Look at verse 17. And I don't understand it. And there was very great rejoicing. Why? Why celebrate living in a tent when you've just built a new house in Jerusalem? Because obedience to God's word brings joy. Even if it's the simplest thing, obedience to the word of God brings joy. Psalm 19, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Jesus himself said in Luke 11, verse 28, but he said to the crowds, happy are those who hear the word of God and keep it. What a message for our society. Happy are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. But how does this part of the narrative finish? Verse 18, and day by day, from the first day to the last day, what does Ezra do? He reads. He reads from the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days. In chapter 9, the people confess their sin. In chapter 10, the people make a covenant. In chapter 11, we read of all the names of the leaders who respond to the preaching of God's word. And in chapter 12, the walls are dedicated. And if you think in chapter 13, well, it's all going to have a very happy ending. Well, no, Nehemiah has to go back. And he's away for quite some time, and he comes back in Nehemiah chapter 13, and he sees the people are back to their old ways. And so we finish off reading Nehemiah chapter 13, longing for a greater reformer than Nehemiah. We leave chapter 13 longing for a greater scribe than Ezra. It leaves us wanting to, in a sense, this is one of the last books written in the Old Testament. In fact, the book of Malachi was written in the years that Nehemiah was away, where he denounced the people again for their rebellion and their sinfulness. So we needed someone who was going to come and not just put the word of God in the very center of the lives of the community, but actually put the word of God in our hearts. leaves us longing for Jesus. But how were they to live as they waited on Jesus coming at that first century, that 400 or 500 years to wait? How are we to wait for the second coming of Jesus? We build our lives on the Bible. And I read this, and I close with it, a pastor's poetic thinking of what it looks like to build your life in the Bible. And he said this about the power of it. Empires rise and fall and are forgotten. There the Bible stands. Dynasty succeeds dynasty, there it stands. Kings are crowned and uncrowned, there it stands. Emperors decree its extermination, there it stands. Despised and torn to pieces, there it stands. Storms of hate swirl about it, there it stands. Atheists rail against it, there it stands. Agnostics smile cynically, there it stands. Profane, prayerless punsters parody it, there it stands. Unbelief abandons it, there it stands. Higher critics deny its claimed inspiration, there it stands. Thunderbolts of wrath smite it, there it stands. An anvil that has broken a million hammers, there it stands. The flames are kindled against it, there it stands. The arrows of hate are discharged against it, there it stands. Radicalism rants and raves about it, there it stands. Fogs of sophistry conceal it temporarily, but there it stands. The tooth of time gnaws but dents it not, there it stands. Infidels predict its abandonment, there it stands. Modernism and postmodernism tries to explain it away, there it stands. Why? As they waited the first coming, as we await the second coming, the grass withers and even the most beautiful flower in the field falls. But the word of our God does what? It stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great, in a sense, anthology of Ezra and Nehemiah and how it speaks to us in a contemporary society. We confess that we, at times, are so casual with your word. We confess we perhaps have looked back on previous generations who were so full of the truth and lacked compassion that perhaps, our Father, we may be tempted to dilute your word. And so as we seek to build our lives on the Bible, to construct our worldview in 2021 on what the Bible says, until Jesus comes a second time, would you help us to know what it's like to be full of grace like him, but full of truth like him? For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.